Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 2. I have two portions from chapter 2 to read to you this morning. So we're going to read verses 1 to 3 and then 12 to 22. And that starts on page 722 in the Pew Bible. And so with our Bibles open there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. O God, we do pray to You this morning that You would help us by Your Spirit's power to renounce everything that we are apt to call our own, and to rely wholly on the blood and the righteousness and the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. May our worship of You be His work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And skipping down to verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains and against the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish and against the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall be utterly passing away, and the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground, and before the terror of the Lord from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns and the rocks and the clefts and the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? And then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 8 this morning. And we'll read the first three verses of Luke chapter 8. It's on page 1099. Hear the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, He, meaning Jesus, went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So let me ask you this question for you to think about for a moment. Are you a minister? I'm so glad that you're back, Caleb. I really am. And yes, you should have said it louder. Are you a minister? If you're a minister, then let me ask you this other question. What is the most important thing about ministry? Some would say that the most important thing about ministry is to help others. And certainly the Bible is full of commands and examples of ministry as doing good to others. And then others would say that ministry, and the most important thing about it, is faithfully proclaiming what God's Word says, being faithful to His Word. And after all, it's described in the Bible that we are God's witnesses, and the word for witness is martyr, those that give of our lives so that we can speak the testimony about Jesus Christ. But then there's still others that would say that the most important thing about ministry is that it needs to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, like Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And honestly, the truth is that all three of these are the most important thing about ministry. And God has always kept His word and His deed together. And so it's perfectly obvious that ministry in the kingdom of God is to be equally connected between word and deed. Now this morning, we're beginning a new section in the Gospel of Luke, and it starts in chapter 8 and it ends at the end of chapter 8. This section is describing the formation and the character of the new Israel that Jesus is establishing. And the section reads almost like a three-point sermon that has a short introduction to it. And verses 1 to 3 are that short introduction, which is our text this morning. But then if you look at verses 4 to 21, you really see that the character of the new Israel is that it hears God's word. And so you have this parable about the soils that starts it off. And then in verses 22 to 39, you really see the character of the new Israel sees the power of Jesus Christ. They're observant to Jesus' power. And then thirdly, you have a couple of miracles that really emphasize that the new Israel trusts Jesus' person and His word together. And throughout all of chapter 8, Luke puts an emphasis on the very fact that Jesus Christ is Himself the Word of God, and how He is teaching His disciples the nature and scope of that Word in its effect in their actions and their responsibilities. How the Word gets inside of them and changes them and makes them do other things. Or we could say how the Word of God creates ministers out of those people. Now, Luke does place in the middle of chapter 8 his sermon, we could call it, what truly defines those in the New Israel, and it's this: those who hear the word and do it. So that's what this new section is really about. That's a little brief flyby overhead. And what Luke is going to tell us in the introduction, which is our text for this morning, is that there is a real secret to the ministry, and the real secret is to have Jesus' word working with us so that our obedience is to Jesus in every action. The word of God, the word of Jesus Christ, is always working with us so that our obedience to Jesus is in every action. And I could add to that, is also in every person. Now, as you look at these three verses, it doesn't seem like a lot of text. And I had a pastor when I was growing up say that when it's a short text, it's a long sermon. When it's a long text, it's a short sermon. I hope this won't be a long sermon today, but I do have a lot to bring out, and Luke has a lot to bring out. And you could divide this sermon up by many different options. There's an option of dividing it by gender, by class, or by ministry, and that's what we're going to do it. We're going to divide it by two categories or two types of ministry, and those are word ministry and deed ministry. So that's how we're going to divide these three verses. And first, I want to look at word ministry with Jesus, coming from verse 1. And in verse 1, although it's very easy to just read it and kind of pass through, but it's packed with a description of how Jesus' ministry of the good news, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, is to be a pattern for our word ministry. And we see three characteristics, I think, from verse 1, that word ministry is unwearied, It is heralding and it is modeling the kingdom of God. So when it says that Jesus went on through the cities and the villages, you need to understand that Jesus was always going on. He was always pushing through. And Jesus is laying down a pattern of unwearied word ministry for his new Israel. Now, we know the reception that Jesus met with in many places, how there were some who believed, but many who didn't, but that never stopped Jesus from continuing to move on. He was always doing his Father's business, and the church is also to be diligent in following Christ's example of unwearied bringing of the good news, of constantly pushing on, going from one state to another state, going to one city to another city, one place to another place. But also, in other terms, it's to be going, pushing on in our sanctification as well, going from one conversation to another conversation, from one battlefield to another battlefield. So 1 John in chapter 2, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, do you know how Jesus walked? Have you thought about how Jesus walked? Have you contemplated the fact that Jesus in his ministry basically never sat down? I'm sure he did sat down, but there's not much description of him sitting down because he was always moving on. My dad has a very good way of characterizing this. When we were growing up, he talked about not having moss on your feet. And when it comes to the ministry, when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to bringing the word to the world, I think that's a very good thing to think about. You should not have moss on your feet. I mean, how else can we be redeeming the time in these evil days if not by doggedly bringing the gospel to everywhere and to every person? J.C. Ryle rightly says, let us awake to a sense of our individual responsibility. Souls are perishing and time is short. Let us resolve, by God's grace, to do something for God's glory before we die. So that's the first characteristic, it's unwearied. Secondly, though, it's heralding. And I see this in the word proclaiming, but heralding is a very helpful thing for us to consider, because in our ministry, when we use the word, it's not our words that we're proclaiming, but it's God's word, and that's what a herald is. A herald, he worked for the king, and he was supposed to go out and meet dignitaries, or he was going out to meet foreign armies, or whatever it was, and the herald was to go and tell other people what the king said. The herald had no business inserting what he thought or what he said into the message, because people wanted to hear what the king had to say, not the herald. And that is true for all word ministry. So our Book of Church Order says that the power that Jesus Christ has invested in us as ministers of the word is ministerial and declarative. We have authority in this church. We do, but it's not our authority. It's Jesus' authority, and our authority is merely to minister to you his word and then to declare to you this is what he said, because in the end, we're heralds. And we should be giving ourselves to the apostles' teaching, not adding our own opinions. But even Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man, even he was not proclaiming his own novel message. He was always consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, and he always often quoted them. But not only that, in John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, for I have not spoken of my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. John chapter 8, Jesus says the same thing. I speak nothing of my own accord, but only what the Father gives me to say. Jesus was a herald. Word ministry must always be heralding what God is saying, not what we are saying. Thirdly, though, modeling, and I get this from the fact that Luke breaks up proclaiming and bringing. Jesus brought the good news. He brought the gospel. He was incarnating what he was saying, what God was saying. He was always a living example of what he said. And brothers and sisters, any preacher that speaks the gospel but fails to bring the gospel will soon have a dead ministry. I love what Alexander McLaren says when he says, he only will infuse his own religion into others' minds whose religion is not a set of hard dogmas, but is fused by the heat of personal experience into a river of living fire. When we proclaim the Word of God in word ministry, we also want to be able to show to people exactly what that looks like in such a way that, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when a stranger comes in, he sees that God is with us and he is convicted and his sins are laid bare. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's not just one guy standing behind the pulpit that convicts him. It's everybody in the congregation. He walks in and everybody's prophesying. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you know that does not mean that everybody's talking at the same time. Paul actually says, don't do that, because you don't want to be confusing. But what you see is that everybody is a minister, and everybody is a proclaimer, and everybody is a herald. And when they do that and they're modeling it in their life, unbelievers come in, and man, it smacks them like a ton of bricks. Because as we were talking about in Sunday school class, there is something transformative that is different about this kingdom of people. It models it. And an unbeliever can see it right away. Now, you and I have all experienced church in a slightly different variant from that, where usually it is just one guy talking behind the pulpit, and he does get a little bit fiery sometimes, but you don't know what his life is really like. And sadly, when you find out what his life is really like, you're like, that doesn't really model what you were saying on Sunday. And you and I also know that you sit down in the pews or in the chairs and you talk to different people, and their lives seem to be not exactly the kind of life that instantly convicts you that the Word of God is transformative and is powerful and it exposes you. But nevertheless, that is word ministry. And we should always pray for the success of the ministry of the Word of God, that that's exactly what we would be seeing in the church. But there is one other characteristic. There's these three very staple characteristics of word ministry, but there is a controversial characteristic of word ministry, and that is that it's a ministry that is led by men. Luke specifically highlights here in verse 1 that the 12 were with Jesus in bringing the good news, because Luke is going to go on to highlight women. I don't think it's reading too much into verse 1 to say that he is associating the bringing of the word ministry with Jesus and the other kind of ministry, deed ministry, with the women that follow him. And that does not mean that women don't do word ministry or that men don't do deed ministry. It simply means that Luke is putting these things together and then in contrast with each other. And from the rest of the New Testament, we can see that word ministry indeed is always led by men. And I believe there's a very good reason for that. Hopefully this sermon is going to flesh that out more. The other point about word ministry being led by Jesus, it goes back to what I said about being heralds. It's always God's word, not our word, and it always is actually ministry with Jesus. So Mark chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus sent out the apostles, he sent out the 12, but he was with them in their ministry. And you remember Moses, when he was leading the children of Israel, when he was going into the promised land, or he was hoping to go into the promised land, he prayed, Lord, if you don't go with me, there's no point. And the word of God must be with the word, Jesus Christ, always. Now, this idea of word ministry being led by men is controversial today. It's absolutely controversial. But it doesn't need to be for true children of Christ, especially as we notice how Luke weaves together both men and women in the summary of ministry that he's giving in these three verses. So let's look at the deed ministry and Jesus in verses 2 and 3. Now, one of the things that Luke does in verse 2 and 3 is he tells us about women who are following Jesus. Not only is it the three women that are specifically named, but when he goes down and says, and many others, who, all of that is in the feminine, in the Greek. And so the scholars believe that he's speaking about women in verses 2 and 3, even the whole gaggle of people that are following Jesus. He's pulling out the women. And as you look at verse 2 with verse 3, you also see that he's bringing in many classes of women. So all of the gospel writers, they do especially emphasize the way in which grace received invigorates ministry response. Never in the scripture is there an example or a commendation of the community of faith being spectators of ministry, simply gathering around to watch ministry. But instead, the scripture describes the effect of the kingdom of God is that God gives grace and then people get going and then people start ministering. They move. In fact, we talked about how they're obliged to use the gifts that God gave them in their conversion. So we read wonderfully from the Westminster Confession of Faith when it says that all saints, notice that, all saints. That means tall, short, fat, skinny, old, young, male, female, all saints. Am I preaching to all saints today? If I'm preaching to all saints, then this is all for you. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by their spirit and by faith, and they have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outer man. We are all ministers. All of us. I love how Peter's mom is healed and by Jesus. Jesus rebukes the fever that she has. And every gospel writer records she instantly got up afterwards and started serving. She ministered to them after her fever was taken away. But interestingly, as you read through, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, you will notice that Luke, more than the other gospel writers, highlights the women in the ministry of Jesus. How they received grace and then responded in service, and how that response is really in their generosity that enabled Jesus' ministry to continue. And Luke does bring out the span of the social scale that the women incorporate. And now their ministry is going to come at two levels. It's really personal involvement, but then also contribution of resources. And I would like you to think about those with two labels, hospitality and generosity. And hopefully as we're preaching through this and you're thinking about your ministry, because again, we're all ministers, children, this includes you, and hospitality and generosity are things that you can absolutely be participating in. Both of these things are very important to effective ministry. But I first want to briefly sketch the women that Luke mentions. So Mary Magdalene, she was called Magdalene because she was from Magdala. And the text tells us that Jesus drove out seven demons from her. And so she had experienced something of an incredible healing. And so she became a very faithful and courageous disciple of Jesus, her Savior. Now, many have connected Mary Magdalene to the sinful woman of the previous part of chapter 7 that we talked about last week. the one who many assume is a prostitute. But we don't really know for sure those details. We don't know that the woman that was in Simon the Pharisee's house was actually a prostitute, and we don't know that Mary was that woman. But we do know about both that whoever they were, they are a description of a woman who has been forgiven much or who has been saved from much, and so she loves much, and she pours out her ministry to the Lord Jesus, and she pours it out of her poverty. Mary Magdalene and the possible prostitute of chapter 7, both of which are not rich women. And they're also the kind of women that most other people would be embarrassed to be around. Now, Calvin points out in his commentary something very interesting, how what is most embarrassing to the world often becomes most glorious in the church as you minister. If we had a congregation that was filled with former prostitutes, that wouldn't be a bad thing. There would be glory in that. Not that you need to go out and seek to be the most sinful people to bring glory to God, as Paul says in Romans 6, God forbid, don't do that. But it is true that grace abounds where sin abounded. And Mary ministers to Jesus out of her poverty. And because of Jesus' power in her life, Mary becomes such a grateful follower of Christ that she is the one that follows him to the foot of the cross and to the empty tomb. She is a witness of the crucifixion. In fact, she, when she visited the tomb, was there to complete the burial preparations, and there she found an empty tomb, and she became the very first person to witness the resurrected Jesus. I think you probably all know the story, are familiar with it. And she is distraught. She's tearful because she loved Jesus so much. And she's the only one there at that particular time. And she doesn't recognize Jesus, maybe because Jesus hid his face from her, maybe because also she was crying so much. But then Jesus speaks her name, and instantly she recognizes her Savior. This Mary is the one also that went running back to the disciples, to the men, to tell them that she had seen the resurrected Lord. And what did they do? They said, oh, Mary, that's great. Let's go out and see him. No, they didn't believe her. And Jesus in Mark chapter 16 tells us that he had to rebuke the disciples for not believing Mary. Mary Magdalene is a beautiful disciple and minister of the gospel. In so many ways, she ministers out of her poverty, and she ministers all the time to Jesus. She probably never left Jesus' side if she could help it. But then you have the description in verse 3 of Joanna, and she is also one that probably followed Jesus everywhere because she's mentioned again on Easter Sunday morning. And other than these two mentions of Joanna, we don't know a ton about her, but she was, she did have a very important husband in Herod's court, Herod's household manager, and that must have been one of the best paying jobs around, and Joanna was no doubt a lady of very high class because of it. And the fact that her husband was an official in Herod's court also has led many commentators to suppose that she was maybe one of the early ones to be converted by John the Baptist ministry, and that after John got put in prison and executed, she transferred her loyalty to Jesus. While others have also suggested that the Cusa might have been the official whose son Jesus heals in John chapter 4, and that would, I think, give also a good reason for Joanna serving the Lord, being faithful to him. But regardless, there is a poor woman constantly serving Jesus all the way to his death, and there is a rich woman mentioned. Now, some of the women who supported Jesus' ministry, it's pretty obvious, were quite important in their time. And it's interesting to me how we always are struggling with chronological snobbery. If you don't know what that word means, it means that every generation thinks they're the best generation. they also think the previous generations before them were basically worthless. Okay, boomer, you know, it's not a very good thing to be the previous generation, because this generation has all the good stuff. We're the richest, we're the smartest, we're the best. Morally, we're on top as well. Chronological snobbery is a huge problem in the world, but it also goes on in the church. We think that this generation is the most educated and the most advanced in the gospel. And really, this is just a form of cultural Darwinism. Because in reality, cultures devolve over time. They do not improve. I mean, there may be some ups and downs for sure, but there is general devolvement, not improvement, not evolution. Now, it's not to say that the past is better than the present or the future, but we probably are nowhere near as good as we think that we are. And the role that women played in the Bible, both in the church and in pagan societies, was never as pejorative as we make it out to be. Lydia was a businesswoman, and she had no problem making a good living for herself and supporting her family all by herself. Many of the churches that Paul founded were funded by rich women. Not only that, almost everybody loves Proverbs 31, and they love to point to it. Look at this woman. She's a great woman, and she's industrious. That's the Old Testament. And so sometimes we think of women as being suppressed like they are in Islam. And believe me, women are suppressed in Islam. That religion does not have a favorable attitude towards women. And we import this wrong thinking. Our mind goes back and places that same kind of thing into the Bible times. But if that were true, Proverbs 31 would never have been written. And it certainly wouldn't have been accepted and believed and loved by all the disciples. And you say, oh yeah, but didn't the disciples come to Jesus and say, can't we just divorce our wives for any reason? Sure, that was bad, and I'm not saying that they're better than us, but don't we all get into divorces for just any reason? I mean, isn't our culture saturated in no-cause divorce? Of course it is. I'm not going to go further on in this rant. I just don't want us to be so quickly believing of Satan's lies that spew from the dragon's mouth all the time. We need to be careful to listen to God's word, not the father of lies. Because, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the very first chapters of the Bible describe to us that Satan loves to cause war between men and women? That's what he did. He came and attacked. The very beautiful construction that God had made, where man and women were loving each other and serving each other and upholding each other. And Satan said, I'm going to put a wedge there between that by going to the woman and causing all kinds of war between man and women. And then that gets just amplified when sin enters into the world. But there shouldn't be a war between men and women when it comes to obedience to Jesus in every action. Listen to this quote from John Newton. If two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule the earth's grandest empire, and the other to go sweep the streets of the worst village on earth, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger, for the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. And with equal joy they would lift a Lazarus out of his rags to Abraham's bosom, or be a chariot of fire to carry Elijah home. The same is true and should be true for men and women in the ministry and service to Christ. The fishermen apostles left all that they had and followed Jesus for the high calling of the word ministry. And that is a high calling, brothers and sisters. But there is an unsung calling. That of the women here, they are highlighting. And they usually do highlight it. And it's absolutely necessary to go along with word ministry. That's hospitality and generosity and deed ministry. These women provided for the disciples and Jesus out of their means. Now, I can easily say that I could not be a pastor or do the work of ministry without my wife. But that in itself would be trite, practically a virtue signal from the pulpit. So let me be more specific. My wife has provided for the ministry that you receive out of her means. She has adopted a food budget that feeds many people in the church as possible, as well as visitors. And she has lost a lot of sleep and changed a lot of schedules for generosity and hospitality that keeps the word ministry from being nothing more than hot air and hypocrisy in me. Now, Luke mentions, thank you, Sonia. Luke mentions one other woman, and her name is Susanna. And it's just a name to us. My daughters pointed out it's probably interesting that she was so popular in the first century church, in the early church, that that's all he needed to do is just mention her name. But I don't know anything about this Susanna, but I do know a little bit about another Susanna, and that is Susanna Spurgeon, Spurgeon's wife. And I want to tell you a little bit about her and get it, because she's such a good picture of a woman who is rich in deed ministry that complemented one of the greatest word ministries in history. When Susanna was engaged to Charles, they got into a carriage to go to the church together. And as they got in, they were all lovey-dovey. Everything was great. They were fiancés. You know, they were engaged to each other. So they were really happy. But very soon, Spurgeon turned to contemplation and thought, and he turned his face out the window so he could prepare for the sermon. And it drove her absolutely crazy. She got angry about it. So she went home and talked to her mom. What am I going to do? And her mom gave her good advice. She said, you can't let your concerns and heart take away from his word ministry. And so Susanna said that she made it her ever settled purpose of her married life that she would never hinder him in his work for the Lord, never try to keep him from fulfilling his engagement, never plead my own ill health as a reason why he should remain at home with me. And then Susanna said, I thank God now that he enabled me to carry out that determination. And if you know a little bit about Susanna, that's fascinating because she did have ill health. In fact, she had such poor health that she was going to get a surgery, and she went to seek out one of the top surgeons at the time in Scotland, and the surgeon completely botched the job. After that surgery, she became an invalid for the rest of her life. It was an amazing difficulty. In fact, so bad that Susanna said, suffering instead of service became my daily portion. And yet she not only didn't hinder Spurgeon's ministry, she aided it big time. After reading her husband's lectures to my students, she lamented that she couldn't put a copy in the hand of every preacher in England. And so Spurgeon, as witty as he was, he said, well, why don't you do that? So she did. She started to make a book fund. And the first year, Susanna distributed 3,058 copies to poor ministers' hands. 9 years later, she distributed 71,000 copies. And before her death, that number was almost 200,000. But she did more than that. She also would hide the morning newspapers from Charles Spurgeon. Now, you and I, we know Spurgeon, and we love Spurgeon, so we think that everybody loves Spurgeon, but that's certainly not the case. She would hide the newspapers from Spurgeon because the terrible things that they said about the Prince of Preachers. One newspaper said, Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers and rants and raves. He's a ranting charlatan. And if you think about it, we may never have heard of Charles Spurgeon. Not one of his sermons, if it wasn't for Susanna, and also for his lunch lady. And I've mentioned his lunch lady before. When he was in college, he would speak to her about theology, and it was what encouraged him to go into the ministry. But Susanna was instrumental in the early years of their marriage for Charles Spurgeon in getting him back into the pulpit after there was a crazy attack of Satan. Just 3 years into his ministry, he had to rent a music hall for the crowds that were coming to him. The music hall held 12,000 people. But that first Sunday that they were there, there was 10,000 more people out on the lawn trying to hear, trying to listen in. And then when Spurgeon began to pray for the sermon, to prepare for it, some hooligans, probably some young boys, because young boys are always the hooligans, they started to say, "Fire, fire, the rafters are coming down. It's coming down on us." And the place was so packed. You know what happened? Panic. Obviously, this is why it's illegal to say fire in a crowded theater, because that's exactly what transpired. It went crazy. In fact, it went so crazy that people were clawing at the people in front of them, and they ripped off many of the shirts off of people's backs, trying to get out of the place. 7 people died, 28 people seriously injured. And Spurgeon got destroyed by grief because of it. And talk about bad press. The Daily Telegraph wrote, "When the mangled corpses had been carried away from the unhallowed and disgraceful scene, when husbands were seeking their wives, when children their mothers, in extreme agony and despair, the chink of money as it fell into the collection boxes grated harshly, miserably on the ears of those who, we sincerely hope, have by this time conceived for Mr. Spurgeon and his rantings the profoundest contempt." And so Spurgeon said it might well have been the ministry which would promise to be so largely influential was now silenced forever. But brothers and sisters, Susie and the Lord ministered to Spurgeon. And he was back in the pulpit in 2 weeks. But that event changed him for the rest of his life. It humbled him so much. And the word ministry often reflected what happened there. And the great, amazing thing is that Susie was instrumental in encouraging him back into that pulpit. That ministry survived because of her generosity and because of her giving. Now I'm saying this not to throw a bone to the weaker sex. This is not an attempt also to apologize for biblical patriarchy, because God's design is very good. And I want you to see this as very good, because you see what you have in this picture, these first 3 verses, which is a summary of all that's going to happen in Jesus' kingdom building. Women possess more natural physical beauty, but in the work of the kingdom of God, their ministry is like that of the heart. It's hidden, while the mouth speaks and is visible. Sincere deed ministry is rarely noticed and hardly appreciated, but it's a crucial helpmeet nonetheless to the ministry. Men, on the other hand, have little physical beauty, and my dad just confirmed that I'm ugly, but the work is more visible and noticed because it is the word ministry. Nevertheless, neither should be jealous of each other, but we should recognize God's glorious design, which makes the whole body fit together, and it supplies what is needed in every area, while it magnifies Christ's word through a community of faith that breathes out all the various gifts that the Spirit has continually given for deed ministry. You know, and I want to draw this back, especially to the gospel for you, so that you can see the beauty of the kingdom of God as it reflects also the gospel of God. Because we are the bride of Christ. And what an amazing privilege and joy it is to work for God, to be generous for God, and to be hospitable in His name. Whenever a minister preaches, if it was true to what I said before in verse 1, it's not his word. It's Christ's word. But when we put our hands and our feet to his work, people see Christ through us, through what we do. And sometimes, yes, it's true, it is subtle. It is unsung. And the loudmouths get the recognition. But it is the beauty of all of that fitting together. Jesus told his disciples over and over again not to clamor for the first spot, for the highest spot, but to earnestly desire to be the servant of all. The greatest ministry is loaded with deeds of kindness and hospitality that go at the last of the line, that humble themselves for the kingdom's sake. You know something about Mary Magdalene that's very interesting? Is that if she was the woman in chapter 7 in Simon's house, Simon already ridiculed her for being as dirty as she was, and then ridiculed Jesus for accepting her. And it's very likely that that followed her everywhere she went. Sneers, contempt. But that never stopped her from serving the Lord. Now I want to ask you, hopefully I've convinced you that you are all ministers. All of you are ministers. And do you have the resources to minister to the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God, to contribute to Jesus' kingdom work? Of course you do. And if you've tasted of the grace of Jesus, who didn't come only to speak the word of life to you, but also to bring the words of life to you, then as the hymn says, if you cannot be a watchman standing on high Zion's wall, pointing out the path to heaven, offering life and peace to all, with your prayers and with your bounties, you can do what God demands. You can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hand. Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do. Take the task he gives you gladly. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calleth. Here am I. Send me. Send me. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us all ministers in the kingdom of God. And though some have been called to be apostles and some prophets and some teachers and some evangelists, nevertheless, we are together the body of Christ. We minister and serve one another and the world so that they can see how precious and true and real is this Savior that we love. And we pray, O Lord, that you would invigorate us all to be shown and to be known to the world as those who have loved much because we've been forgiven much. Lord, now as we go to the table too, I pray that we would see and touch and taste and handle that good deed ministry of this sacrament of the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.